Yeah, that is, yeah, there I am. That's what happens when I don't preach as often, the battery goes dead while it waits for me. But D.L. Moody, is an American evangelist from the 1800s. I happen to go to a school, my undergraduate degree is from a school that bears his name. And so as one of the joys of attending Moody, all freshmen got a class in the history of D.L. Moody, which we sometimes thought was more for the president at that time, was Dr. Sweeting, to sell his book on the life and times of D.L. Moody, because every freshman had to buy it. that probably was the cynical student that was coming out. But it was helpful to understand the background of and the impact that D.L. Moody left on Chicago for a considerable amount of years. One of his most famous quotes is, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." And that is emblazoned on some of the material around Moody. And sometimes I thought, well, that's rather proudful of him to think that he was the guy that God called and no one else had called. But the background to that quote is one afternoon, while Moody was in Dublin, Ireland, he recalled a conversation that he had with Mr. Varley. And one of the times he made sure he went back to his house. And so it says, during the afternoon of the day of the conference, that Mr. Moody asked to join Varley in the vestry of the Baptist Church. And they were alone. And Mr. Varley recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park in our conversation that morning. And he asked him, "Do you remember those words?" That'd be Moody. And Varley replies, "I well remember our interview, but I do not recall any special utterance. Don't you remember saying, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him?" And Varley replied, "Not the actual sentence." "Ah," said Moody, "those were the words that sent my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. When I reached Chicago, the very paving stone seemed marked with, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Under the power of those words, I have come back to England. I felt I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God had used your words to my inmost soul." And I think what Moody was impacted by a comment that this man had no idea he had made. And God tends to use those comments to spark and spur individuals. And we're going to be looking at someone famous like Elijah, but there is behind the scenes an individual by the name of Obadiah. And it is through these two men that we're going to look at how Christians must live with an active faith in God. Through these two individuals, we'll see. Todd, do you have that?
Is that better, Don? Oh, excellent.
1 Kings 18 starts this way. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself." We're going to see that through the actions of Obadiah, how first God calls us to live obediently, that an active faith in God is going to be first by living out obediently. Now, some of the history of this passage, we're jumping into 1 Kings 18, and there is some history that hopefully we can
understand, to help us with the background and the passage itself. See, when you go back to ancient Israel history, they left Egypt as one body under Moses' leadership. They entered the land of what we know as Israel under Joshua's leadership. And they had a period that we call the time of the judges. It has a book by its name, and that had some times of obedience, a lot of times of disobedience. But at the end of that time, the people of Israel were dissatisfied with the judge system, and so they demanded a king, and God acquiesced to their decision. The timing, the motives, were because they wanted to be like everyone else. God had established that eventually a king would rise. We see that through when Jacob blessed his son Judah, that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. And so Saul is raised up as their first king, and he disobeys God, and God sets him aside and raises up David. David, most of his time, is obedient, and God establishes his line to be the one that rules forever. Solomon is the one who comes after. Solomon starts well, does not finish well, and it is his son Rehoboam that decides that we're going to gather everyone together and he's going to be different from his father. And instead of being less taxing, he's decided that, and his young advisors decide that he needs to be more strict than his father. And so the northern tribes have had enough. And because of the disobedience of Solomon, there's already was prophesied that the kingdom would be ripped in two. And so 10 of the tribes follow a man by the name of Jeroboam, and they basically take their football and go home. And the people of Judah are now established, and they are two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And their capital is in Jerusalem. And so 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles will start giving us history of these two kingdoms that diverge, and then they veer back because of interaction. But the kings of the north, because of the tie to constantly needing to go back to Jerusalem, Jeroboam sets up two areas of worship, and he starts causing the people of the north to stray and follow after gods that the one true God said not to follow. And their history is there are no godly kings of the north. We are, in fact, in 1 Kings 18, looking at the worst king of the north, and that is Ahab. He is not the guy that goes after the white whale. That's a whole different story. Okay, some of you know that. Yeah. But Ahab is married to a woman by the name of Jezebel. When you look through Scripture, Jezebel's never looked in a positive light. She, in fact, is a Gentile that her family worshipped the Baals and Ashtaroth, which were rival gods, fertility gods of the northern kingdoms. Her dad ruled in Sidon, which was just north of Israel. And that is who causes the north to stray even more. And in fact, to start persecuting those who are wanting to follow after God. And that is when God raises up Elijah. He tells the people through Elijah that because of your sin, it's not going to rain until I, Elijah, tells you that it's going to rain. And then Elijah disappears for 3 years. And a desert climate, and we have experienced that here as well, without rain, nothing grows. But this was to be a reminder to the people that God's covenant was established that if you obey, blessings will come. If you disobey, these are the consequences. And one of the consequences is drought and famine. But it doesn't get them to come back to God. And that is where we see this event, that through this divided kingdom, that it is focused on the people of Israel, and it is dealing with the king Ahab. So Elijah has been told to come back. that it is now time. He has been hiding out in chapter 17, actually in the same land that Jezebel is from, which is somewhat ironic, that he's hiding in a sense in plain sight. But this famine has become severe, and so they're looking. Ahab calls his man, the head of his household, Obadiah, to start looking for grass, to start looking, is there some place that we can live? Because this drought has been going on for 3 years. Now, sometimes we do get confused because God brings up a second prophet later in 1 Kings by the name of Elisha. And for us, there's one letter difference. For them, it's a little bit more pronounced. But Elijah is the mentor to Elisha. Understand, Elijah only ministers for about 10 years. Elisha will minister for 55. That is one of the major differences. Both of them perform miracles, but Elisha's always seen as the preeminent prophet. And so these 3 years have come to an end, and he shows back up on the scene. But he doesn't go straight to Ahab. In fact, he goes to Obadiah. That this drought, as is said, they've divided the land up so they can find places so that grass may be found to save the horses and mules, as it says in verse 5. That this drought is dealt with because of their sin. It says in verse 7, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. It's amazing that Elijah was hiding out in Ahab's father-in-law's land. It's one of those ironies of God's, maybe the humor he shows. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although your servant has feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, that when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We see as the account starts to unfold, some of the background of Obadiah and the climate that was going on in Israel, that because of the drought and because of Ahab and Jezebel's veering not just away from the Lord, but actively promoting pagan rituals, that they had gone after those who were faithfully serving God. And Obadiah risked his life. As the passage unfolds, it tells us that this Obadiah was the head or governor of Ahab's household. It wasn't that he was some stranger. He worked daily with Ahab, and yet, apparently through his job and God's protection, he is not put to the sword. But out of his own pocket and out of risking his own life, he hides 100, in a sense, pastors so that they would be able to survive. We see that his active faith, it wasn't just something he verbally committed to, but actively he lived it out and was obedient, and he risked his life to save these 100 men. Now, we might think that the staple that he was feeding them, bread and water, was not going to be overly satisfying, but understand, it is a drought. No one has bread, and there is very little water. And so Obadiah has made sure these men are cared for, that they are sustained so that as Elijah comes back, there is still a faithful witness. You know, we'll see later in Elijah's life in the next chapter that Elijah starts feeling that pressure of, I'm the only one that's still around. Well, that wasn't accurate. It's what he was feeling. But Obadiah had risked his own neck to save these men so that there was a faithful witness left. But he is afraid that Elijah's just going to disappear again like he did 3 years before. But Elijah gives him a promise. And that's what we're going to see. It sets up for the next event. That part of an active faith, we live it out by exposing the emptiness of unbelief. Now, maybe not in such a dramatic way as what Elijah does. For verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "It is you, you troubler of Israel." And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So he lays out an invitation to Ahab to gather the false prophets, the false teachers, that these 400 prophets of Asherah, these 450 prophets of Baal. So he's going to be competing in against 850 individuals. And he has set this invitation to come to Mount Carmel, which is a very prominent place in Israel. It's not that far from the Mediterranean Sea, but it had at one point, as we'll see as the passage unfolds, a place of burnt sacrifice, of offering for God. And he sets up, as the people gather, he sets up a challenge. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word," which was probably the wisest thing they did. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord.'" Well, we know that there's 100 others, but he is trying to make a point of the one standing before them. "But Baal's prophets are 450. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose yourself for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull, and it was given to them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." And that is what Elijah has set up, that they are going to see which one answers by fire. Now, I think Elijah and all of us, as we have probably understand the story, understand that there was not going to be any answer for the prophets of Baal. But what he is stepping out in faith that God is going to answer. We don't know behind the scenes if God has told him that this is what he must do, or if this is how he is going to demonstrate before all the people that there is truly one God and he is the one we must be obedient to. Now, some of the background, we see that it says the time of the morning sacrifice. In our day and age, it would be 9 a.m. is when they would start. That the time of the evening sacrifice will be 3 p.m. there's something significant as we get closer to the first week of April that Jesus Christ was put on the cross at 9 a.m., that he gives his life up at 3 p.m. We miss some of these things because of being Gentiles and not being a part of the temple worship. But these were very ingrained times that 9 a.m. is the morning sacrifice. That was when the priest would go into the temple. 3 p.m. they would do it all over again. And it is God setting up the times and the rhythms so that when Jesus comes on the cross, they will automatically know that the sacrifice, as John the Baptist said of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that the sacrifice was being offered. In Elijah's day, they are looking to see, will God really answer and show up? Well, the prophets of Baal, they are doing their pagan rituals, and nothing is happening. We might find that, and I do see that Elijah's applying a bit of humor at their expense, a bit of sarcasm. He's telling them about the noontime, that maybe Baal has gone off, maybe he's using the lavatory, maybe he's on a journey. And yet they still continue in trying to elicit a response, and nothing happens. So Elijah is able to take over at 3. He takes upon the stage, and I like how the ESV said, no one answered, no one paid attention, because we all know that no one is there. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. That is a reminder to the people that even though they have divided their kingdom, God still sees them as one people. And so he takes these 12 stones, and they're not just little rocks. These are large stones to be the base for this altar. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he added an extra command. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it out on the burnt offering and on the wood. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. Now, he first may be asking, where are they getting water due to the drought? Because it's close to the Mediterranean Sea, that is probably where he has sent these individuals off. We're not sure how many gallons that he has filled, but it says the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water, because he had dug a trench around the altar. And so it is thoroughly saturated. What he is setting up is, I just can't stand behind here with a flint and some sticks and just miraculously start this. That God is truly, when fire shows up, it is because God is there. So it is at the time of the offering of oblation. This is 3 p.m. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. As God answers with fire, we probably could see, you know, we always can read ahead, but we could see that this was going to be inevitable. But if you imagine yourself as one of the people there, it's been a long day. It's warm. They're in the sun. And God immediately answers after the prayer is finished. It is amazing how far these individuals stray. It is not that there was no reminder of what God had done in their past. I mean, they are there because God came and put 10 plagues against the people of Egypt. They are there because God parted the waters of the Red Sea. That they are there because God fed them every day as they wandered the wilderness. That God parted the waters of the Jordan with Joshua. They know all the stories. Yet they hadn't experienced for themselves, and their parents had neglected what God had commanded, that to teach these to your children. Teach them as you go along the way. Because God knows we are a forgetful people. And God tells us that there are no grandchildren in God's family. They're just children. Each generation has to believe for themselves what God is saying. And they had strayed far, and Elijah had called them back. But we see God's grace that the fire only consumed the sacrifice. It didn't consume the rest of the people. We see also the judgment of God that, as he put forth in Leviticus, that if you caused, like these prophets had, these false teachers, that your judgment, because you were polluting the people, was the forfeiture of your life. And that is the judgment they faced. But the people that day were called back to God, and even the king was called back to God, and I think there was a stirring in Ahab's heart. And that leads us to the next point, that as Christians we must live in active faith in God by risking our reputation. For as Elijah has just had this dramatic event happen, I do not know how close Elijah was to the altar, but I'm sure the heat was phenomenal. To consume everything. Stones, wood, water, dust, everything is gone. But remember why he's there. Not just to prove that God is real, but it's still a drought. There is not rain coming. But yet he has said rain will be coming. And that is the reputation that he is risking, that God has not yet answered that part of their request. For he says in verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. That is the reputation that Elijah's challenge is not yet done. You know, God has answered by fire. The people have rejoiced, and they are having a festival. Ahab is there, but it's still not raining. But Elijah has said, water is coming. And this is, I think, a test also for Elijah, that he sends his servant to look. He's looking out west. And we all understand, just like back there to here, we see rain coming from the west. For Elijah, it is clear skies. It is just as hot as it was a few minutes ago. And it wasn't just once he asked the servant to go look. It was 7 times that Elijah is praying and he's waiting for God to answer. That is the reputation that Elijah, and I can imagine, each of the times, Elijah might be getting a bit more desperate. That, I just told Ahab it's going to rain. Where's the clouds? God is working in Elijah's life as well. So as Ahab eats, Elijah prays. And the 7th time, the servant said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, that be Elijah to his servant, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was with Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That as the little cloud starts to show up, that is when Elijah tells Ahab, you better get going, because if you don't, your chariot's going to be stuck in the mud. Again, going, it was still dry and dusty. There's nothing. And yet, as time unfolds, the weather changes dramatically, and God answers with rain. That is the risk that both Elijah and Ahab at that point, that he's trusting. We see that maybe there was some change in Ahab's heart. Sadly, like Jesus' parable of the soils and the sower, that the seed that started to kind of grow was choked out by the cares and concerns of this world. And Ahab goes back to his old ways. But for a moment, the people of Israel, for Ahab himself, there seems to be a change of life. That there seems to be a spark because of what God has done. Now for us, in our day and age, we read these accounts and think, it would be really nice if God did the same thing. And we look around our world and they keep saying, where is your God? And it would be nice, but when you look through Scripture, God only did this once. He does it a different way each time. And part of that is by our lives that we live. And that is why I've looked at this passage of, as Christians, we must live with an active faith. That is the evidence that this world is looking for. So the question comes, how active is our faith? Can those around us tell a difference? That is the challenge that we have every day, that God has placed us in a lot of different areas around our community. Do we act and live differently? It's not that we are acting holier than thou. That is not the point of the passage. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time, and Pastor Jason will be looking at continually through the Sermon on the Mount, that the Pharisees lived out their righteousness before everyone, and we know how well that went. You know, it is the genuine faith being lived out so that others can see. That is the daily struggle, the daily challenge. In a sense, we are Elijah on Mount Carmel for everyone around us. And are we allowing God to use us? Now, how different do we look? How different do we behave? Our world is looking for authenticity. In the quote that from Moody, the world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. Another quote from a missionary, Jim Elliot, who gave his life. This is his famous quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what God is looking for. Individuals who will live out their faith, because whatever we lose on this earth, we're going to gain in eternity. Finally, thinking through what steps is the Holy Spirit prompting in your life today. You know, we walk through the passage, we hear the challenge, but do we go out and live changed lives? To live that active faith. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at a man like Elijah, and we see this event and marvel and come away, there's no way I could do that. Thank you that you didn't stop the account of Elijah there. Chapter 19 is there, and Elijah, with watching the miraculous answer, becomes scared for his life and flees. And you lovingly lead him back. That gives us a picture. Throughout this account, you lovingly led your people back. Thank you that when we falter, when we sin, your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That because of the death of Christ and his resurrection, Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins have been dealt with on the cross. Thank you that you walk with us as you've promised, and you help guide us through your word. Father, help us to be different, not for difference sake, but to live out our faith in all the little decisions of life so that those around us may see. And then maybe we be prepared, as Peter tells us, to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Guide us this week to see these opportunities to be your representative in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.